Today is lesson 4 from the life of David. And we're going to learn the art of self-defense. Your turn to 1 Samuel 24. The background, of course, would be in chapter 23. Chapter 23, verses 13 to 29. David and his men fled Keilah after they delivered it and before they could be turned over to Saul. But Saul got word of it and he chased him again out into the wilderness of Judea. Verses 27 to 29, Saul received word that the Philistines had invaded the land, his land. And so he has to put off David and chasing David for right now, and he has to go fight the Philistines. And so he does. And after that little skirmish in chapter 24 in verse 1, about the time he takes care of the Philistines, word comes to him again that David is down at En-Gedi. So that's the background, that's the setting, and we're going to launch in here at verse 1 of chapter 24. And I want you to see, first of all, this morning, the opportunity that David had to overcome his enemy by force. There's an opportunity that avails itself to David to take care of Saul right now. And I want you to see what he does with it. Verse 1, it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. En-Gedi means spring of the goats. They're actually called ibex. They're little goats that run around on the rocks there. They can be as far as from here to the back of the auditorium, and you looking out the window as you pass by a car or a bus, and you won't see them. They blend in so well. They're the same color as the rocks that they climb on. There may be 30 right there, and you don't see any of them. Somebody says, oh, there's one. Where? You see that tree? It's right beside, to the right of that tree there. Oh yeah, I see it. And somebody, oh, there's another one, and there's another one, and there's another one. These little ibex, these little goats. Really interesting place to go. Even today, if you go down to the Dead Sea, you'd see that it's still dead. Nothing grows around the Dead Sea because it's 1,300 feet below sea level. It is the most salty water on the face of the globe. You can almost walk on it. You can go out there and lay back on your back and read the newspaper. It's really an unusual sight. En-Gedi was a little oasis. There were trees. It's on the west bank of the Dead Sea, right against the mountains of Judea, the rocky crags right behind the little village of En-Gedi, the little oasis called En-Gedi. Verse 2 says, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. 3,000 men would easily scope out the whole area all at the same time. Just turn them loose. They could just cover all of the ground at once. The cliffs that were right behind the En-Gedi, the little oasis, the cliffs on the side of that mountain were filled with caves. Some of those caves there in that area, they may have a very small entrance, just where you could squeeze in, but if you got inside, you would see that 2,000 people could hide in there. Literally. 2,000 people. David knew about that area. That was one of his favorite places, En-Gedi. That's why he was there. He was there hiding because there were many places to hide. And Saul pays a little visit as he comes into the area to one of these caves. Look at verse 3. And he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Sheepcotes, you know what they are. They had shepherds in that day. They would graze their sheep in the wilderness. They would move around a lot because it didn't rain much, and after a rain, there would be little sprigs of green that pop up in the desert, and they would go to where those little sprigs of green were. At night, they would put their sheep in a rock fence, place where all the rocks had been gathered, and the sheep could all get in there, and they could be there for the night, and the shepherd could know what's happening in the sheepcote, the little pasture for them, very small. And so Saul's out there among where the shepherds are. And he went into one of these caves, and it says he covered his feet. That is a euphemism of old that means to use the bathroom. He went in to use the bathroom, perhaps. Others say, no, I'm not buying that. Maybe he went in to take a nap, because that's also the idea of covering your feet to take a nap. Some people can relate to that. We don't really know. And it doesn't really matter. The sides of the cave that are mentioned where David and his men are, there are the dark rooms in the back and in the sides of the cave. It couldn't see in there because it's a cave and there's not much light, only what comes through the opening. And if you just come out of the dazzling sunlight, you wouldn't see anything. You just kind of stumble around and try to find your way in whatever light you could have from that opening. And everything else would be pitch blackness around you. So you sort of picture this in your mind. In verse 4, the first part of the verse says, "And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day in which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hands, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Now I read that out loud, but it was more like this. Hey, David. That's Saul. You can do anything you want to him. He doesn't know we're here. As a matter of fact, that would be a little bit loud in a cave because the sound just bounces around off the rocks. That's why I sort of tend to think maybe Saul was taking a nap, because there was this little bit of a commotion, a quiet commotion, if there is such a thing. The stirring among David's men as they realized that this is King Saul and here's David. He could take his life in an instant right now inside of this cave. Notice they said, hey, David, behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand. But the Lord had not promised to deliver Saul into David's hands, or at least there's no record of that in the Bible. Not at all. He had promised to deliver the kingdom to David at some point. The men sort of assumed on the circumstances. They sort of jumped to conclusions and said, David, take him. It's your time. It's the time provided by the Lord. They told David to do as it seems good unto thee. Now, that's obviously not what the Lord wants us to do, what seems good to us. Does that phrase sort of ring a bell to you? Twice in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and men did what was right in their own eyes. Five times in the scripture that's mentioned, twice in the setting of the Judges. They believed it was time for David to take the kingdom. It seems right to me, they thought to themselves. But David was a good man. Right? We've already determined that. And the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And that's not, obviously, not what the Lord wanted him to do, what he thought was best. He needed to consider, what does the Word of God say about this? What has God revealed? What truths do I know that should guide my steps right now? Now, I don't know that he had all those words in his mind, but he certainly did that. He considered what the Lord would have him do. Now, before we go to the next part of that verse, verse 4, I want to just stop and make some application here. Our loyal friends may not offer the best advice due to their love for us, their delight in us. They want us to have what they think will make us happy and most successful, just like David's good friends did. So we should be aware of that. What our friends want for us is not necessarily what God wants for us, because our friends and God are not the same. God does things in ways so unlike man, doesn't he? Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We don't really understand the mind of God. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. A little application. God may, at some point, set us up for an integrity check. An integrity check. Why did David have this opportunity to kill Saul? Why did he have the opportunity to take his enemy out in an instant? I would suggest to you it's an integrity check. Just because God allows you the opportunity to best your enemy doesn't mean that's what you ought to do. It might be a chance for you to respond to that situation, a trial of your faith. How's your integrity? If our enemy was our government, our king, as maybe it sometimes is our government, does that give us the right to rebel? We need to consider the principles involved, don't we? Our opportunity to rebel against the authority that God puts in our life may be an integrity check for you. Are you a man and woman of God? I want you to see how David fights now. Verse 4, chapter 24, verse 4, and the latter part of the verse. It says, "Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily." What does privily mean? Well, without being noticed. Now, I was thinking about this, kind of putting this together in my mind. How would he do it without being noticed? It's sort of lean more to the sleep. If that were what Saul was there for, to take a little nap, it would be a little easier. But it's dark, and they have to be very, very quiet. The only noise may be Saul's men outside the entrance of that cave, and maybe their sounds are kind of bouncing around in the walls there, but privately David approaches Saul, and he takes off a little bit of his robe, the corner of his robe, cuts it off. His royal garment. Verse 5, "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." His heart smote him. Why? Well, he'll tell us here in just a minute, but he's convicted. He feels guilt. And this is a day in which the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers, but David is feeling guilty about this. Verse 6, "And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." The anointed of the Lord. God forbid, he said, that I should do this. In other words, I don't believe, David is saying, I don't believe God's pleased with what I've done. Saul is the Lord's anointed. He was anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 17. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people." In chapter 10 and verse 1 of 1 Samuel, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, It is not because the Lord hath appointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. Is it not because," he said. 1 Samuel 10 verse 1. So he's the anointed of the Lord. He's God's choice for the king. God pointed him out. God gave the people exactly what they wanted, the character and everything that they wanted. He even looked kingly, just like they wanted. God said, "There's the man. This is what they're looking for." And he gave them Saul. And he was anointed by God's prophet Samuel. And verse 7 in our text here says, "So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way." So he wouldn't let them kill his enemy. He told them, "No, you cannot." Wouldn't allow it. Let me make this little observation and application here. You know, it would be easy for David to sort of justify what he's doing or what he's thinking or even what his men are telling him. He could have said concerning this corner of his skirt, he could have said, it's a lot less than I could have done. He could have said, it's no big deal. Saul's got money. He's the king. He can have all the skirts he wants, all the royal robes that he wants. And justify, somehow sort of make his offense a little less offensive. Do you ever do that? I do. To make my offense a little less offensive. You know, just between me and God. Oh, Lord, it wasn't that bad because... And I sort of reason with him. Don't reason your sins into from here to here. Don't reason them into this smaller little capsule. We also see here that vengeance belongs to the Lord from the things that David is doing and saying to his men. Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." So we're not supposed to take vengeance. The Lord said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." He taught that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In Romans 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head." Now, this is interesting. David has an offense. He didn't try to explain it away. He didn't reduce it in size by his reasoning and thinking about, you know, how he had a right to do what he did. He felt bad about this, and he also told his men, "No, this is wrong. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. I'm not supposed to kill. The Lord's anointed." I should feed my enemies. Be good to those who hate me. Somebody said, kill them with kindness. Have you ever heard that? Kill them with kindness. Unlike David, we have the Spirit of God living in us. Living there. The very instant we step out of line or step out into the shadows, the Spirit of God communicates that to our heart. Instantly, we know. We know exactly what the Lord would have us do. The Scriptures to convict us. The Spirit of God to interpret them to us. John 16:8, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That's the work of the Holy Spirit, who lives in me. John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "But we have an unction," or "ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." I would ask you, brother and sister, are you listening to the Lord? Are you listening to the Holy Spirit in this area of revenge? Revenge. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? Well, you don't understand what he did. I may not. God does. There's no temptation taking you that's not common to man. Others feel it. And our Lord Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. Are we listening to the Spirit in this matter of revenge, bitterness, hatred? We're going to move on to verse 8, and I want you to notice here the damages inflicted upon the enemy. David had an opportunity to take the life of Saul, but he refused. And what he did, he regretted. And now he's fought back with kindness. He spared the life of the Lord's anointed. And Saul's exited the cave. Verse 8 says, "David also arose afterward, and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, 'Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eye hath seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of the robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, for I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. And the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom doth he pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? And the Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. So the piece of Saul's robe that David held in his hand was undeniable evidence that David was telling the truth. He could have easily killed Saul, but he didn't. And verse 16 says, it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking that these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this the voice? Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He called him his son. Saul ceases to see David as an enemy, and he remembers him as family now. He is married to his daughter. He's his son-in-law. And it says Saul wept. Why? Why would he weep? Well, because of his own wrongdoing as compared to David's righteousness. Verse 17, he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. You're more righteous than I am, David. It's amazing to me, David became the yardstick of right. Saul measured himself by David because David had unnaturally sought God's way rather than his own back there in the cave. And he rewarded good for evil. Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good, Paul told the Romans. And then verse 18, and thou hast showed this day that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. The Lord has delivered me into your hands, Saul said. The Lord delivered me into your hands. So Saul believed that God had put him in this situation where his life could be taken. Saul understood it was the Lord. David's men understood. They had already said, the Lord put your enemy here. Kill him. Only David knew God's purpose, though. It was a test of his integrity. Will he do right? Will he do the right thing? And David did. Saul saying to David, for if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. So now Saul's actually started pronouncing blessing upon David. Saul, the enemy who wants to take David's life, is now pronouncing blessing on his enemy, David. Verse 20, and now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. So now Saul, who has turned his back on the prophet Samuel, and who said, this cannot be, the kingdom is mine, I want my son to reign after me, now Saul's accepted the word of the Lord. He says in verse 21, David, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, that you won't kill my family when you become king, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Swear unto me, he said. So Saul sort of become abased. He's bowed his will to one of his subjects as king to his subject. Don't kill my family when you become king. He's humbled himself. Verse 22, David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up unto the hold. So Saul lost, and David won. David won. How did he win? What was his weapon? It was kindness. The weapon called kindness. What do we learn from this story? Loyal friends may not offer the best advice because they love you, because they delight in you. We've seen on display that God's ways are not our ways. A conflict with another individual, with an opposition, with an adversary, it may be, it just may be an opportunity to show your integrity. Just because God allows you the opportunity to best your enemy doesn't mean that that's the thing to do. We should rejoice in that we have the Spirit of God living within us, and we can know at a moment's notice what to do because the Spirit communicates that if we're familiar with the Word, as David was. We shouldn't try to justify what we've done by our own reasonings. Just confess it. Forsake it. That's the best way. That's how you deal with sin. Confess it. Forsake it. Don't explain it away. Don't make it smaller than it is. But most of all, what I want you to know today and see from the Word of God is that kindness is an offensive weapon. It's amazing. Kill them with kindness, somebody said. Kindness is an offensive weapon. If we will fight with kindness, like David, our enemies will become our friends, possibly. Our enemies' evil will be made apparent to them as it stands in contrast to our righteousness. If we'll return kindness for their evil. Our enemies will take note of our Lord. The circumstance that avails us, they'll see it as from the hands of the Lord. Our enemies will bless us. Our enemies will be abased while we are exalted by the Lord. Our enemies will turn back and leave, and we'll be the victors if we'll fight with kindness. Kindness. Brothers and sisters, it's a great lesson for us. It will be something that if we will have in our arsenal, we could spare ourselves lots of trouble. Could spare ourselves division, hurt. A weapon called kindness. Would you dare pick it up? Would you dare love your enemies? Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for the opportunity of having and holding your word. Thank you for its many, many lessons. Some, Lord, not right on the surface. Some we have to consider, think about. The plot. The underlying principles, Lord, that make things turn out the way that they do. This morning is such a passage. Help us to realize the benefit of not being in the flesh, of not responding to the dictates of our old man, but putting on the character of Christ when we're put in the place where our opposition stands boldly before us. Help us to return evil with good. Help us to love as you have loved. Father, I pray that it might be the case in every heart and life that sits before me and in my own, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.